Right. If tonight we're going to be studying once again Foundations, Defending the Faith, and this is the second book in the series, and we're going to pick up with chapter 3 tonight where we left off last time. Before we begin, though, let's spend a few moments in prayer to get ourselves ready to look into and to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you once again for just your decision to bring us into existence and to give us an opportunity to spend eternity with you and to have fellowship unlike any we could ever imagine. And Father, we know that part of doing that is learning more about you, seeking you with all of our heart. And so, Father, I pray that as we seek to understand your words, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Enlighten us, challenge us, convict us where we need it, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to kind of remind ourselves before we get started about where we're going and why. We started off with the first chapter in the introduction, basically realizing that someone or something has always existed. If you go back in eternity past, as far as you can think, someone or something has always been here as the ultimate cause of all things. And we have sought to define and figure out what is reasonable. What are reasonable steps of faith? Because God never asked us to take a leap of faith. That's existential. That's part of what the word means, just to take a leap of faith. That means you're just going to believe something because you want to believe it without any facts that goes with it. And so we're going to take reasonable steps of faith. And it's reasonable to think that a conscious thinking being would be able to bring forth unthinking, unconscious matter. And so we start with this reasonable step of faith that God chose to do that. Now, if there is a God, and we, of course, believe there is, we use that as a first-class condition in the Greek, then he revealed himself to us. Now, we know that he did, but it only makes sense that he would. If he made a creation that was able to think and relate and to have feelings and be able to express itself, he made a creation like that, then it makes sense that he would want to communicate with that particular creation. Now, once we figure that out, and Romans chapter 1 tells us that we ought to be able to figure that out no matter who we are, where we are, what time frame. The heavens declare the glory of God. They speak of his invisible attributes. And everybody should be able to figure out at least there is a God. And it makes sense that he would reveal himself to us. So just a simple question, what is it? What do you want to say? How do you go about saying that? So this is really where we start. That's the simple step of faith. Now the other option, if you choose to believe matter has always been here, and then out of unconsciousness came consciousness, out of nothing came something. If you choose to believe that, then all you have is personal observation. You can look around and try to analyze things, but that's just going to lead to a world of confusion if you try to understand how everything came into being without an almighty. And actually, that's really what you have with atheistic thought anymore. They don't want to admit it because they think they know it all anyway, but confusion is the result of simple observation, because how many of you have traveled to the remotest parts of the earth? Well, I've been to a few, but I haven't been to nowhere remotely resembling the remotest parts of the earth. So how could I speak about another location on the earth? Because I haven't seen it. I haven't witnessed it. I may have read about it, but then there's a step of faith of trusting those that you read about, etc. So if that's all you have, without believing there's an Almighty that's here to guide us, then that's where the people end up, is a mass of confusion. Now, if he did reveal himself, from this we would ask, would he reveal himself perfectly or not? Well, life's just a bunch of simple choices. If he's the Almighty, he brought us into existence, and he decides to communicate with us, would he communicate accurately? Simple question that oftentimes people don't ask. And of course, we believe it is. And if he did inspire a revelation of himself, then we should be able to have confidence as we open up that revelation and find out about him, find out who he is, how he's revealed himself to us. There should be a confidence that comes from that inspiration. If we go to the lower line, all we have is our own perception. And perception is evaluated based on worldviews. What are your presuppositions? Some people say, well, I don't have any. Everybody has a worldview they've developed is how they think things work. And so if you believe that you came out of a rock through your ancestors or a primeval soup or a gas of some kind, if you believe that's how you came into existence, then your perception is all going to be skewed based on that particular worldview. If you believe that God, after looking at the evidence, which we did last week, the cosmological, cause-effect evidence, ontological, the perfect being concept, anthropological, life-giving life. We look at the teleological, look at the end result of things, the design that requires a designer that must be, and then the moral argument that there is indeed, there has to be a lawgiver to pass down the law to other people so you know what is right and what is wrong. So if we look at the arguments for the existence of God, they all make sense. They make sense looking back at who is behind all of it. But if all you have is your perception and it's based on an erroneous worldview, then you have doubt. You might think you got it all figured out, but you always, there's a nagging little thing in there that goes, what have I missed? What have I missed? See, when you start with God, you're reasoning from the whole to the part. Okay, when you start with just your simple observation, you're reasoning from the part to the whole. And I'm sure all of us have made mistakes in that inductive reasoning over the course of our life. We see our own little world and then try to extrapolate to the rest of the world and find out it doesn't really work because we didn't have all the necessary information. Now, back on the top line, if we believe that God fully inspired a revelation of himself, then we should read it seeking his will. That makes sense, doesn't it? What does he want us to do? If he's revealing himself to us, then we should read what he has revealed and say, what does he want me to know about him? You know, with a lot of us have been studying for a long time, we find out he wants us to know he's the King of Kings. He's absolute righteousness. He's just. He is love. He is eternal life. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is never changing. And he speaks the truth. He's veracity. We find out those things that God has revealed about himself. And he, by the way, lets us test him. We see how it all works out. The author's will, see, that leads to humility. That is a humble approach because everywhere you look in every society of the world, and especially in the scripture, you find out humility is a virtue and arrogance is not a virtue at all. We're supposed to try and pop the bubble of our arrogance. On the lower line is self-will. This is where people actually take the Bible, open it up, and try to read into it what they want to find. And that's nothing but a function of arrogance. That is the way the world often approaches things. They want to know what they want to find out what they want to find out. So they start with a presupposition and look for all the data to prove the presupposition rather than all the data that might disprove it as well. If you're a seeker of truth, you want to know both sides of the argument. The author's will, if you're seeking the author's will and he's the creator of all things, then he's the one that made truth. So this is the only way really you want to find truth. This is the way to do it. God started it, revealed himself. He inspired a revelation of himself. We read it trying to find out his will and his revelation of himself. And the result of that's going to be truth. Now with that comes a blessed assurance. If I read the Bible and it says that you believe in my son and you're going to be saved forevermore. Well, if I don't trust the Bible, then why would I trust that verse? See, this is what the battle is that's going on. The battle that between God and Satan, between good and bad, between righteousness and evil. This is the battle that's going on, because God utters truth, and with that we can have assurance that what he says is true. When this study first started 20 years ago, thereabouts, it was designed to answer 1 John 5:13 says, "These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Well, how can you know? How can you know you have eternal life? Well, God's Word says it. But see, part of the attack on Christianity today is people say that the Bible's not God's Word. So therefore, they don't know. If the Bible's not God's Word, then how can you know? But can you know the Bible's God's Word, and why? And that's part of what we're studying in the course of this study. Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Why would I believe that this book with over 31,000 verses in it, why would I remotely believe that that came from God in its original languages, its original autographs? Now, if all you have is self-will, the opposite of truth is deception. And if a person believes that everything started from a rock, they've been deceived to start with. And the result is going to be anger, fear, and guilt, because they're never going to find what they're looking for. Looking for love in all the wrong places might be one of the things that they do. They've been deceived into thinking that the world could offer them what they are wanting. Now, from there, if we accept God's Word as true and we read it, finding His will, we can have a changed life that's for the better, because we're all changing. The only constant in the universe is God Himself. So a changed life, do we want that? Do we want the right changed life? Well, we can do that if we know God's Word and we know that it is truth and we have assurance that what He says is indeed truth. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Okay, if you believe that is true, your life will change. And the result will be service, because we're inherently self-serving as we grow up. Now, sometimes we learn to serve just to as a coping mechanism, more than a real attitude of service. We learn how to do things to ingratiate ourselves to other people, but it can be hidden. I mean, the Pharisees thought they were servants, did they not? And yet they were anything but. And what they did was do certain things in order to draw attention to themselves. They gave to the treasury to draw attention to themselves. They uttered long prayers in the streets to draw attention to themselves. They thought it was service. It was not service at all. It was self-serving, which is what was behind it. Now, if you are not interested in having the Lord change your life, then your next goal is to change the world, especially if you follow that lower line, which is all based on evolutionary theory. And what did we learn about evolutionary theory last week? That you're a product of your environment. Environmental determinism is what it is called, that you're a product of your environment. So if you don't like who you are or how the world is, you're going to change the world. And if you set out to change the world, you're going to have a life of nothing but frustration, because the only thing you can remotely change in this life is you. That's the only thing over which you have an element of control over. But see, the world's going to say you don't even have control over that. But that goes right after volition. We've been studying the four divine institutions: volition, marriage, family, and the nation. And volition has responsibility with it. But if you can convince people they're not responsible for their decisions, then what you've done is just gone after God, because God said, "No, I gave you the ability to choose, but you've also got the responsibility that goes with it." And we learned that from Adam and Eve back in the garden. But if you don't believe the Bible's anything but a big myth, especially those first 11 chapters of Genesis, then what difference does it make? And what we have is a lot of people today who may even call themselves Christians, but they're living on that lower line. They're thinking just like the world. They're not letting God's word change them because they've got their own definition of morality. They've got their own definition of truth. They're listening to people tell them that truth is what the majority thinks it is. Truth is not up for a vote. Truth is truth, and that's what we have to look at. When Jesus was describing himself, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." Jesus either was who he says he was, or he was a crazy man. Pure and simple. Now, had he not walked away from a tomb, we might end up on the side of being a crazy man. But since he walked away from the tomb, it bears consideration. This changed life is what we know as transformed. Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind, so you can determine what the will of God is, because it's good and it's acceptable and it's perfect." Now this transformed life, you're going to know it, because you're going to love God when you don't understand Him. And you're going to love other people when they're totally unlovable. And that is going to be a lifelong process. Because I think no matter how good you get at it, or how transformed or changed that you are, how much your senses are trained in righteousness, there are going to be people left here to test all of us. And God is going to test us too. That's part of what He does. He tested the Jews when they walked out of Egypt and they flunked all of them. He tested them. Now, what's the test? Love Him when you don't understand what He's up to. Because He has a plan that is much, much greater than it. You know, David realized that, a man after God's own heart. His ways are so far above anything we can think or imagine. That's who our God is. That's whom we serve. Now, the other option, if you follow the world's worldview, is to be conformed to this world. You're trying to change the world, but you'll find out that the world will change you. What is the evidence you can offer? How many politicians have gone to their particular seat of government with the attitude that we're going to change it, and what you end up with is they're changed and become just like it. And what a sad state of affairs that is. The transformation... You know, if your life's transformed, you're going to have hope in the middle of a pandemic. You're going to have hope in the middle of all the cares and the pressures and the problems of the world. Not necessarily that it'll get better, but where your eternal destiny is. You'll have a real confident expectation because you'll know you have eternal life. The result of that is peace. This is the peace that passes all understanding. It's kind of like when we give up on trying to fix our world and order our world. It's not saying that we shouldn't take care of it. Not saying we shouldn't be good stewards of it. Obviously, we should. What it's saying is, though, is we take care of the things that we can take care of, but realize this is in God's hands. This world is a mess right now, in case you haven't noticed, I'm sure. I don't know how anybody would not notice, but I'm sure there are some people that just don't notice such things. This world is indeed a mess, but can we have peace in the middle of all this? I think so. It's a peace that does pass all understanding, because the world's telling you, you ought to be scared to death. You ought to go get you a bunker somewhere. You ought to hide out forevermore. You ought to hole up. Hey, don't make any more disciples. You think that's what the old devil wants? The result on this bottom line is just a whole bunch of worldly pursuits for fame, for fortune, for power, and for pleasure. Four major temptations of mankind. And that ends up in desperation. And right now, we have a lot of people in this world that think they've got it changed, and they're desperate to bring about certain things. Now, this is our background, and what we're doing, this is the overview that we're taking a look at in this book, and then we start to look at things one at a time. We've looked at God versus matter. That's the first thing we looked at in the first two chapters. And now, the third chapter, would the creator communicate with his creation? This is about revelation. Would he do that? Now, we cheat, in a sense, because we believe the Bible's a Bible. But sometimes we start there and don't know how we got there. And that's part of the problem today, because the Bible is under such attack and Christians can't defend it. We need to be able to defend why the Bible is the Bible. I've heard people say, well, the Bible's the Bible if you make it your Bible. The Bible's the Bible whether or not you ever figure that out or not. Now, that's the truth. That's a fact. Why? Because that's where the evidence takes us. The evidence shows that the Bible is the Bible. Would he communicate with his creation? We're going to look at, in this chapter, the Bible is God's communication. We're going to look at revelation from Adam to Moses, because it doesn't take a lot of ancient history to figure out, well, Adam and Eve started back here, say around 4000 B.C., and Moses didn't live till about 1500 B.C. What happened at 2500 years? Okay, where did the communication come from? What are the issues about that? See, some people think because Moses wrote things down in the he lived between 1525 and 1405 B.C. That was the dates of his life. And he led the Jews out in 1445 over that 40-year time period. And people think Moses either wrote those books in that 40 years he was in Midian before he took off on the Exodus, or sometime during the course of the Exodus. He wrote first five books of the Bible. Now, we know that Exodus, he couldn't have written until they walked out of Egypt. They had to do that 1445, Genesis being the question. But some people are saying Moses just took the chapters of Genesis, particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and that they were just from a bunch of ancient mythology that came out of Egypt, came out of Sumer, that he just took some of those mythological events and put them into a Jewish Bible. Now that's part of the claim and the arguments. Moses and the ancient myths. What I would, if I had the time and we took the time, we could show that actually the ancient myths came from what had been already revealed by God to his people. And so they were the counterfeits. The truth came down from God, and those ancient myths were just counterfeits of what really happened. Now, how about the revelation from Adam to Moses? We're going to take a quick look at God's chalkboard here. And we find out that God spoke directly to man. Back then, between Adam and Moses, oftentimes he spoke directly to man. Now, did he do this on a daily basis? Honestly, we don't know. We don't have that much revelation about him speaking directly to man. But what we do know is that when he did speak, it was history changing is what it was. It was so very, very important. Now, how about the Creator's written plan from Moses to the present? And that's the lead in to the fourth chapter, where we'll take a look at putting the Bible together, canonicity. We'll do that next week. And we'll take a look. How did they put the Bible together? How did they decide what books went into the Bible? What's the manuscript evidence? How many manuscripts are there? What is the level of agreement of these manuscripts? So is the Bible a message from God? We have to ask, well, what does it say? First of all, does it claim to be a message from God? Yes, it does. When you find statements like, thus says the Lord, that's pretty clear that it is a direct statement that comes from God. What does it say? First of all, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the universe is what he did. So here's an affirmative statement about who was here first, God or matter. So if the Bible's not accurate, then you might bring that into question. One of the things we learned last week is you don't try to read science into the Bible. Don't try to force the Bible to say what your current understanding of science is. Instead, you read the Bible, find out what it says, and then the wise person, I believe, starts to look to see, will science fit as we currently understand it? Because one thing about science is that it's got quite a few changes that we find over the course of centuries and millennia. They've thought various things over the course of the world. One time they thought the world was flat, and then they thought the world was round, and some people today still think it's flat. And so what is it? Well, I think it's probably pretty globular, is what it looks like. What is God's word have to say about it? God created the universe. See, that's the bottom line, that the starting point of all things. God spoke to people and gave them laws to keep. Okay, did he give Noah any laws after he came out from the ark? Yeah. He said, someone sheds man's blood, then his blood shall be shed. One of the first laws that he gave was capital punishment for murder. That was established about 700 years before Moses wrote it down in the Mosaic Law. But God spoke to people, gave them laws to keep. He spoke to Moses and gave him a whole bunch of laws to keep. 613 of them in the Pentateuch. What does the Bible say? Jesus is God's son and he came to earth as a man. That's what the Bible says. Important stuff here, isn't there? Is it true? Is the Bible true? Is it reliable that we need to ask? Is the Bible a message from God? These are questions that we need to ask and answer. And to do that, we ask who wrote it. So we're going to take a look at the overview. We're not going to look at each book of the Bible. In fact, the First Foundations book actually looks at each book of the Bible. If you go back through that, if you don't have that book, and by the way, if you don't have this book, send us a note through the church website, or if you got my email address, send it to me, and we'll get you some books, how many ever you want. There's no cost for them. There's no shipping and handling either. I mean, this is just a plug. They're there. But we're going to ask who wrote it. And we're going to take a look where we looked at the individual book, individual author, who wrote it, when they wrote it, and all that in the First Foundations. Here we're just going to take a broad view look and say it was written over 1,500 years. That's how long it took to write it. At least 1,500 years, 40 different authors, located on 5 continents, located with a variety of vocations, everything from sheep herders to tax collectors to whatever you can dream up. And it's amazing they came up with the same message, a message of the need of the redemption of mankind, needed a Savior. Mankind obviously could not redeem itself, so it needed a Redeemer. And this message is a coherent message from start to finish about the need for a Redeemer who would take away the sins of the world. And we see that as Jesus. So we ask, who wrote it? When was it written? What is the progressive revelation of how God revealed himself? How can we go about truth-checking it? How do we check this for accuracy? Some of the things that just what we'll see as we go through this book, what are called laws of evidence. If they're going to be presented in a court of law, what would you need to present in a court of law to lay out a case with evidence that would hold up? So that's part of the way that we approach this. How did Elohim communicate with his creation? From Adam to Moses, before the first biblical writing, let's just go back. From Adam to Moses, roughly 4,000 B.C. to 1,500 B.C., 2,500 years. Well, creation itself, called natural revelation, teaches God's attributes. The heavens declare the glories of God. We find that in Romans it says that since the beginning of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen through what he has made. Okay? So people that say, well, I never heard about God, he's saying, no, he is self-evident. He has manifested himself through his design and through his creation. And anybody that starts to think and ask the question goes, who created this? An Aborigine in the middle of nowhere is going to look at the heavens. He's going to see a pattern. He's going to see a similarity. He's going to see some kind of designer behind it. He's going to see the seasons come and go. He's going to see changes. He's going to see things that he has to reach the conclusion there must be a designer. If he wants to meet that designer, then God will get the message to him. He will get it to him somehow. If he has no desire to meet the one who created everything, then he should have. But because it says in Romans 1, he's without excuse. Without excuse. Creation teaches the attributes of God. The heavens reveal his glory. Psalm 19, beautiful passage. They reveal God's glory, and it's fascinating to stand out there and look. It was kind of interesting because the other night, did you hear about the 60 satellites that were flying in unison from the western sky headed southwest? And be sure and go out there and look for them at 8:58 or something. Well, Helen and I did. And, you know, because people were reporting them as UFOs. So what else? So anyway, you get out there and you go, where are they? Where are they? Where are they? And then they go, about 3 minutes, and they're gone. You know, one of the things that you notice, they don't belong there. They are not part of the heavenlies that have been set in place. Why? It doesn't fit. But what do you have when you lay out under the stars? I know we do that all the time anymore, but I know probably some of us at some point in our life has laid out under the stars, and it's fascinating to watch, especially if you can get away from the lights, the city lights, and just look up, and it's a clear night, and it's a cool night, and it is absolutely mind-blowing. The heavens reveal the glory of God. From Moses to the present? Well, from Moses to the present, we have the beginning of what became 66 books of the Bible. Started with possibly Job. And probably Job, many Jewish scholars think that Moses wrote Job. He probably did. So Job and Genesis probably written about the same time frame. And then you have Exodus through Deuteronomy, written up to 1405, Joshua, from 1405 to 1399, the 6 years of the conquest. And then you just go the Judges from 1399 on down to about 1050. You pick up the Kings. So you have increments of written revelation all the way through to the time of Christ and beyond. Now, God communicated in writing after that. He selected certain men to inspire and record the words of God. And the writings were collected into a canon of Scripture. That's how he chose to communicate. Again, this is very simple things that we look at. But what about the ancient zodiac? Why even mention that? Well, Satan is a counterfeiter. He's a master counterfeiter. That's what he does. And he takes things that God does and twists them around to where they're not recognizable anymore. He can take things that God has established, like baptism, and he can turn the whole issue of baptism so upside down that people hardly know what's right and wrong other than to be baptized. That's about all they understand. He's done the same thing with the Lord's table, with all the different variations of the Lord's table and the legalistic approaches that have come from the Lord's table. People end up missing the whole point of the Lord's table quite frequently. I believe the same thing happened with the stars, because in the ancient world, if you start in Genesis 1:14, start in Genesis and you get to verse 14, he said he put the stars in the sky for signs and for seasons. And the word signs is the word oath, O-T-H. And it is a word that when you start tracking that, if you're studying Genesis, you're going to be doing a lot of word studies, because it's the first usage of a whole lot of words found there right in Genesis. So you find this word oath, and you track it down, and it's a sign, like an omen. He put them in there for an important reason. A sign is always something that points to something else. And so here, he set the stars in the sky for signs. As you read further, you find out that he named all of the stars. He calls them by name. Now, when you look at what information we do have, we find out that they knew quite a bit about the stars. And what better way? Did you ever see the ancient zodiac and you saw the signs and it goes, here is Orion. And you go, I don't see a warrior. I keep looking to ways to connect the dots of the stars. I never did find a way to do that. So how can you tell me that the 12 major signs of the zodiac are found in every civilization on earth? They go back to the Incas, the Mayas. They go back as far as you can get. Same 12 major signs are found in all of them. Now, that's fascinating, because it indicates to me, again, with a godly worldview, that he was a designer, that he named the stars, that he revealed the star names to people he selected. Who would he do that? Ancient Jewish tradition, once again, says that God named the stars and he revealed it to Adam. Now, when words are given and names are given and star names are given, they have meaning that goes to those words. So by calling a star by a certain name in the ancient Hebrew, what you end up with is a Bible lesson. If God is teaching Adam this, and then Adam is going to teach it to Seth, and Seth to Enosh, and on down through that godly line, it says in ancient Jewish tradition that Adam taught this to Enoch, who was in the seventh generation from Adam. He was alive when Enoch was alive. So he passed on what God had taught him about the stars. That's the tradition, which would be passed on to what? Moses, or to Noah. Noah then had how many thousands of kids did Noah have before the flood? He had three, right? With a wife, eight altogether, according to 2 Peter. Eight people came through the flood. They had the information. And then they went out and all gathered together finally about 100, 150 years after the flood. They started multiplying and filling the earth, and they built them a tower into the heavens. And the indication is those ancient ziggurats, as they are called, those ancient towers were places to go worship the sun, moon, and stars. So they had taken the true worship of the Lord and taken the original information and started twisting it around. So he confused their languages and he sent them out into all parts of the earth. So how did the same 12 major signs get to all parts of the earth? The Bible's the only place that provides an explanation for that. How did the story of the universal flood get to every nation on the earth? How did it happen? Now, a lot of times they just thought it was a local hero that survived the flood and did that, depending on what it is. But a lot of them, the Epic of Gilgamesh and some of them in the ancient literature that we have, how did it get there? Because these people knew about it. They had been taught about it, and they took that with them. Now, the zodiac, before a written canon of scripture, is a way to transmit accuracy, to transmit the truth. But when evil gets hold of it, it doesn't take long to twist it around. Now, people who've gone back and studied this, you have some people, most recently, D. James Kennedy. He's departed to be with the Lord. He was one who studied this. Joseph Seiss is another man of the 1800s. He and E.W. Bullinger studied this. They went back and they went to more ancient documents and track the original Hebrew names of the stars. And we're able to put together quite a picture of it. But it's not something you can connect to the Bible as doctrine, other than to say that it is an explanation of how the message of the Redeemer got from Adam to Moses. Virgo portrays it through the Virgin. Will come the desired one, because each one of the major signs has three sub-signs under it. And here we have the desired one, that would be the Lord, who will be offered as a sin offering and will return again. Those are the stars located within those constellations. Libra, the scales. Okay, the importance of justice portrays that the redemption price of the lost was paid at the cross by the victim who received a crown, because there's a cross in this inside this constellation. And then you find Sagittarius. This is a twofold nature of the conqueror, the guy on the horse, the guy who is the horse, all connected together, who is deserving of praise. The judgment's prepared, and the old serpent will be cast out of heaven. There's some of these constellations which, interestingly enough, only occur in the southern hemisphere. If the earth was flat, how would there be anybody could go to the southern hemisphere to see one of these constellations? Just a thought. Anyway, Scorpio portrays the conflict between the enemy, the scorpion, and the Messiah, who's bruised on the heel but crushes the head of the dragon. What they found was that there are three major books these 12 signs were broken into. They call them star books. The first is star books. First one is about the first advent, Messiah, the Redeemer, who would come and redeem humanity. The second book is all about the redeemed. So what happens whenever you trust in this Messiah, this Redeemer? What happens? Well, Capricorn is a goat of atonement offered as a sacrifice by God, who dies and is resurrected. And the redeemed here has to live in the fact that somebody else had to pay their price for them. Then we find Aquarius. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. That's some of us old people remember that song. We probably sing every word of it if we got started doing that, which let's not. But anyway, Aquarius portrays the blessings poured forth for the redeemed who believe and will be rewarded later. Aries, the ram, portrays the slain offering prepared for the victory, while the responder is preparing for her husband. The Redeemer conquers all enemies to deliver his redeemed. Any of this sound familiar? Where did they get this? It came from the ancient names they found of the stars that had been revealed from antiquity. And Pisces portrays that the redeemed are blessed, though bound, is their enemy, while they undergo undeserved suffering till their Redeemer comes. So the first book is about the Redeemer coming at the first advent. The second book is about the believers, if you will, no matter what time frame that they were in. How do you go about, what do you do? Will you wait till the Redeemer comes, pay us for the sins, and then the third book is the Redeemer at the second advent, when he comes back to defeat all of his enemies. So these 12 signs actually portray the first advent, second advent, and what do you do about it? The Redeemer. Beautiful pictures that are laid out. Taurus portrays Messiah's coming to bring forth wrath. This is the bull. Taurus the bull upon his enemies, which are also the enemies of the redeemed. Gemini, the twins, portrays the returning God-man who will tread the enemy underfoot as he returns in glory to be the exalted. One of these pictures is him crushing the head of the serpent. Does that sound familiar? From Genesis chapter 3. Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who destroys his enemies via the cup of divine wrath. Where did we ever hear about the lion of the tribe of Judah? Cancer. This is the crab. It's not the disease. It's the crab. It's the animal. Portrays the believers who are the minority of mankind will be gathered from all time into the eternal state. It's a picture of the assurance and the security of believers, no matter the divine wrath, and they'll survive even that. So the ancient zodiac. Again, the ancient zodiac is not to be worshipped. There is no Christian astrology, nor is there a Christian horoscope. If you want a Christian horoscope, read your Bible. Okay? It was never, ever designed to give daily guidance. You know, it used to be fun to read, you know, in the paper, they come out, here's your daily horoscope. You're going to meet somebody you didn't know today. Really? And it's always, it's kind of like the Chinese fortune cookies. Have you ever noticed that? Those things could happen on any day, at any time, anywhere. Because they are so generic, they are not specific at all. Weren't designed to be. And people take those and they follow those like the Holy Grail. And they're anything but. Those were never designed to be daily guides. Not even whenever that was all they had was to look up into the sky. It was an agricultural society. Adam and say, Seth, come here. Okay, you see that cluster of stars up there? Well, we're going to call that Leo. Okay? I want you to remember that because that's what this is about. Okay? And he says, and you see this cluster of stars up here? I want you to remember that. And you see how they keep coming around. You see this long, funny cross right here, and this is Orion's belt. I want you to remember that this is about a warrior, okay? And he's going to come and defeat his enemies one of these days. So they could take this. They could have their kids outside. They could teach them the plan of God and teach it beautifully. It's just like a giant chalkboard in the sky. But it got so corrupted that the man would, I think God said, okay, we're going to write it down. I'm done letting you mess with it. We're going to write it down. It was fascinating. I went into the Shwedagon in Yangon, Burma years ago, and we walked in, and of course we had to take off our sandals and do all that because we were tourists. And so we went in and we took them off, and immediately to the right, there was a large structure that was circular. And it was like a pedestal, like a great big cake plate. Big round with a Buddhist statue in the top, because it's a Buddhist temple is what it is. So you have to go there if you go visit. And I looked at that and I went, well, what is that? And it was the lunar zodiac. And I didn't realize that Buddhists were into astrology and horoscopes and all of that. But that's what it was. And that's where, and each one of those had 13 stations in the lunar zodiac, and they would go and pray at different stations depending on what day it was that was there. Here is a country on the other side of the world, and this is utterly a religion to them, very openly a part of it. Never designed to be that at all. A summary, his creation has always revealed to man about his attributes. That's Romans 1:20. Take a look at what he has made is what it is saying. He's spoken directly to certain people. We know some of them were recorded in the scripture that he spoke to. And he almost always said, go tell somebody else. You notice that? Almost always he did. Very seldom did he say, keep it to yourself. Very seldom did he say that. And if he did, oftentimes it was because it was something to be revealed more later. He's spoken directly to certain people. Some of his message to mankind has been written down. We have that, and we know that as the Holy Bible. We find that the writings were collected into a canon of scripture called the Bible. That's what they were done. And so we're going to ask, what did the Creator communicate with His creation? And that'll be our next chapter. That'll be for next week. What did the Creator communicate with His creation? Now, you see where we started with, on the God line, God revealing Himself. We've explained more about why we would choose God as the ultimate starting point instead of matter. That was chapter 2. Now we have moved to the revelation. Would God reveal Himself? And He did. How did He go about doing that? And that's what we're going to be looking at, because this revelation was inspired. If He gave star names to Adam, that revelation was inspired, but it just wasn't written down for us. He gave those names to get a message on down to Moses, augmenting it, I'm sure, at different times, like He did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave Abraham new information, and then what did He do with Isaac? Told him the same thing, and you're the child of promise. And what did He do with Jacob? The same thing. He told him in Genesis 37, Jacob had a dozen kids by four different women, and what a happy home life Jacob was having there. And God pulled him aside. Jacob wrestled with an angel. You might remember that, and that's what gave him the name Israel, because El is God, and Isra is to wrestle with. He's wrestling with God. But what was He wrestling with Him for? A blessing. Give me a blessing. I'm not going to let you go. You give me a blessing. As goofy as Jacob was, he knew where the blessings were and where the source of blessing was. And he said, I want a blessing. I'm not letting you go till then. And the Lord blessed him, didn't He? In amazing ways. He communicated to Joseph, you know, one of the youngsters of Jacob. And he managed to deliver them through the middle of an Egyptian who knew not, the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. He got them through all of that. So what did He communicate? Now we're going to move next week to the written revelation. How did it come about? What did it entail? Why should we believe that it is of God? And we're going to move from there into how do we go about reading it. Because there are some things that as you study the Bible, it's going to tell you, this is how I want you to read it. But you have to start with believing that it is that God started it. He revealed Himself. He revealed Himself perfectly. And have the attitude, I want to know what it says. If you do, He'll give you more information than you can say grace over. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for just its accuracy, its preservation. Father, we can go on and on. It's so amazing that you have brought Your clear message to us through all these centuries, knowing that it has been under such amazing attack over the centuries. Father, we thank You for it. May we learn it. May we seek You with all of our heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.